Please remain standing now for the reading of God's Word. This morning we're going to have Pastor Rob Dix be our speaker today. A lot of you might remember Pastor Rob spoke here back in January, and he's been leading our Wednesday night meetings. And the Lord laid it on my heart for this week that he be given the pulpit, and this is the word that God's laid on his heart. So let's follow along as I read here. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. We've prayed and we sang to you just a moment ago, asking you to speak. Lord, this is our food. Our spiritual life needs nourishment, and it's your word. Lord, thank you for raising up people like Pastor Rob, who you have made your mouthpiece to. You give them insights, you give them encouragements, you give them challenges and charge, you give them words to share. Lord, we know that he's committed this moment, this opportunity to prayer, that he's sought you out for what he's going to share. So now, Lord, I believe you've prepared us. You've prepared our church. You've prepared us in this service. Now, Lord, do your work through Pastor Rob. May he know throughout the message your encouragement. May he be nimble and quick-witted and keen in his presentation of what you've shared. And, Lord, may we be alert to what it is that you're doing and looking to accomplish in our lives. We're so thankful for this opportunity. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I haven't been to a lot of these, but I feel like I've been to an Italian wedding. I don't know if you've ever been to one, but there are about 12,000 courses. And the first one I ever went to, you know, out came this great pasta course. And I thought, this is good. You know, it's good food. And so I filled up. Then I realized that it was only one of the courses. But that's what I feel like this morning. You know, the worship has been rich. Val's testimony was just, I feel like, what do you need me for? You just heard some great stuff there. I do have the burden of the Lord to share, so I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to start. Who's ever heard of Yogi Berra? Okay. So you know he was a member of the Dark Kingdom. Yeah, right. The Yankees during the 50s and 60s. He was a great baseball player. He's in the Hall of Fame, and deservedly so. but nowadays, he's better known, I think, for what are called yogiisms. And I just want to share a few thoughts from the unique brain of Yogi Berra. These are random. When you get to a fork in the road, take it. These are quotes now. It gets late early around here. A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. Ain't worth a nickel either. The future ain't what it used to be. Talking about baseball, 90% of this game is half mental. I really didn't say everything I said. You can observe a lot just by watching. Half the lies they tell about me aren't true. If you don't know where you're going, you might end up someplace else. And we have a good time together, even when we're not together. And here's probably the one he's most famous for to sports fans anyway. It ain't over till it's over. Well, Yogi, and I love the image that Pastor John gave us last week of hijacking Jesus. Yogi hijacked the English language. He was in his own world, but he was beloved, is beloved, and just had this unique way of seeing things. But when we come to this passage here, as in similar ways to the passage from last week, what has happened is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the high priest have hijacked the Messiah, and specifically in the context of this these verses here, is that they have hijacked the Sabbath. We all know the commandment, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And there's not a whole lot more to that in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. But somehow through the ages, from that time until Jesus' time, the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis had managed to add, you know, it sounds a lot like the federal government after a law is passed, hundreds of regulations to this Sabbath command, literally hundreds. The most prominent was that you can't work. But of course, you know, since most people were illiterate and dumb according to them, you know, they had to tell you what that meant. And one of them meant you couldn't pick anything up and carry it. Well, Moses never said that, but that's what the regulation became. There was another one that I remember, and there were hundreds of these, that you could only go a Sabbath day journey, which was a certain distance, maybe about a mile. Otherwise, you were working. And so the creative people decided, well, the other regulation is that, you know, your possessions are part of your house. So they would walk a mile, bring an extra sandal and drop it on the ground because now their house was there, and then they would be able to go another mile. So you can see how meaningful and purposeful these regulations were when we remember that the purpose of the Sabbath was to rest, to recreate, or as I like to say, to recreate, same word, and to refresh and restore and re-energize. In other words, get back to your relationship with your Heavenly Father. So given all of that as context, we come to this story from John, and I believe that John puts it here because it was part of Jesus' job to poke the bear and to speak the truth. And he came to seek and to save the lost. And all this cloud of regulations, this idea that keeping all these little laws, or the big ones, the Ten Commandments, could somehow or other make you holy enough to get to heaven. And Jesus had to come in and A-bomb all of that and tell them the truth shall make you free. It's time to get back to a relationship with your Father. You read the Old Testament and everybody, you know, oh, the God of the Old Testament. But if you read it closely, you see a Father's heart You see, a God who is groaning and moaning and grieving over a nation gone bad, a people gone bad. So anyway, into this whole atmosphere comes Jesus. This is somewhere near the beginning of his ministry. We don't know exactly when or what feast this is that he shows up at. And he goes to the temple area, and just outside the temple is this pool of Bethesda. Now, interestingly, the word Bethesda means house of mercy. Yeah, it's good. Thank you for that, because as far as the Pharisees and Sadducees were concerned, they had no clue what that meant. I remember when I was leading a youth group, I once asked the youth group who the Pharisees were, and one of my kids said, well, they live by law and not by love. And I thought, wow, that's profound. Because that described them precisely. So we come to this, and there's a pool, and there's a multitude of invalids there. We don't know how many a multitude is, but it's a lot. Remember, there was no such thing as modern medicine. There was no such thing as a welfare state. There was no such thing as any real help for a lot of people who were invalids. And so you may have noticed Pastor John didn't read verse 4, because according to most Bible scholars, it wasn't, John didn't write verse 4. That's why it's not there. The man who we're going to meet here introduces the idea of verse 4, and it seems like the scribes sometime during the ages decided, well, since the invalid brings it up, we better tell them what it meant. And so supposedly an angel would come down once a year, stir the waters, and the first person in the water would get healed. You'll probably see that in a note in your Bible. But so here comes Jesus to this pool. We don't know why. There's no motive that John gives. And he looks at these invalids, a multitude of them, and he sees one man who was there for 38 years, which had to have been most of his life, because average age at this time was maybe around 40. But we don't know how long. I mean, we know how long he had been there, but we don't know how old he was precisely. But then here's the thing that jumps out at me. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time. Now, I grew up reading this on a regular basis. I would try to read through the Bible somewhat frequently. And, you know, it's only been somewhat recently that I've said to myself, how did Jesus know that? You read the commentaries, you read the scholars, and they all have all these rational, you know, somebody told him. He figured it out. One of the ways that this is interpreted is that he realized. But the reality is, as far as I'm concerned, given the fact that there were probably hundreds of invalids there, and Jesus only approached one. Does that make any sense to you? That of all these people, he probably could have spoken a sentence and healed them all. He certainly could have gone to each one of them and healed them all. But he only approached the one. And here's my premise to you, that the way Jesus did ministry was he did only what the Father told him to do. So even though all the hundreds were there, the Father said to him, you know, go to that guy. That's how he knew. The Holy Spirit told him. And the underlying premise of what I want to share this morning is that we are called to minister in the same way. Hearing the voice of the Father. It's a great way to live. But it's the way Jesus lived, and how could you do a better way? Now, one of the things that has to be said to a lot of Christians like myself who grew up in traditional churches is that in order for this to work, we have to see Jesus in his full humanity. Now, you know, the book of John especially, Jesus continually, and even in this passage later on, he continually says, you know, I'm God, I'm the Son of God, you know, I'm with my Father. And it says specifically that, you know, in verse 18, that they were really mad at him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So nobody's trying to put his divinity aside here. But Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The more traditional interpretation of being made nothing, made himself nothing, is he emptied himself. But to me, what this means very simply is that when Jesus took the form of man, he gave up all his divine privileges. And we could name a number of them, but one of them that's relevant to this passage is what we call omniscience, or being all-knowing. In other words, there is no earthly way that Jesus could have known how long this guy was here. And then later on, there's another piece to this that he also couldn't have known. And he couldn't have known that this was the only guy at the pool who was going to be healed, except that the Father told him. Now, it's certainly, you know, we find from other scriptures that Jesus healed lots of people, lots of places. But here, no. Because he was doing only what the Father told him to do. And that's what we're called to do. You know, I wonder how many times some of us just ignore that inner voice. You know, God says, pick up the phone, call so-and-so. You know, look at this passage of Scripture. Go take a meal to so-and-so. Or, you know, go and pray for Mary or Alice or John or whoever. And we think, oh no, that's the pizza I had for lunch. But do we ever consider that it could be the voice of God? Or and I could just tell you, you know, all kinds of stories of people who sometimes you'll just go into restaurants and God will speak to them about their waiter or waitress, because they want that waiter or waitress to know who he is, God is. So I believe when John says here that Jesus knew that he had already been there, there's only one logical explanation, and that's that the Holy Spirit told him. And so then he confronts him. He says to him, do you want to be healed? Now, there's a little, there's more to that story as well. We read that sentence and we think that Jesus is saying, would you like to be healed? You know, would it be nice for you to be healed? Kind of ridiculous question to a guy who's been an invalid for 38 years. But that's not the question. The word here for want in the Greek, it's, you know, the King James translates it this way, wilt thou be made whole? And if you were kind of going to paraphrase it, It would be, do you really want to be healed? In other words, are you going to join me in faith here? Are you going to recognize who I am and that I have the power to heal you? Will you believe in me? Is what this man is being asked. Now, we find here, and early in Jesus' ministry, that the guy has no clue who's talking to him. He finds out later, as John tells us. And so there had to have been some kind of impartation to the man as well, that something real is going on here. But he offers his excuse that I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going to, another steps down before me. And this is where the kind of the addition of the angel activity comes in. And Jesus is certainly aware of the legend. And it may have some historical accuracy as well. It just, it wasn't made up. John didn't write it, that's all. So anyway, this is enough to convince Jesus that the man's on board, that he really wants to be healed. You know, I'm thinking of a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night where we went through that passage where the guy goes to his friend at midnight and bangs on the door. And he won't stop until the guy gets out of bed. And the ESV uses the word impudence, reckless abandon. I am so focused on what I need. And I wonder how many times, because the guy in bed is really the symbol of God. And Luke ends that passage by saying, how much more will God give you if you ask for a piece of bread, or if you ask for an egg, is he going to give you a scorpion? He said, how much more will the Father give you? You know, a long time ago, a guy wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And I think either that or the companion book that could have been written is Your God is Too Stingy. Because we don't let God be God. He wants to pour out his blessings. How much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for him? We want to know how to live more like Jesus. To me, this is the key. Lord, what are you doing? So here we have the mighty Son of God, who is the Son of Man, and yet there are two things about his career, his life, that just totally, blow me away. First is that he had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Huh? Now that's fulfillment of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach good news. But it also, as Luke points out, by inference later, that's how he had to minister, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to do what he was called to do. And I think to myself, boy, if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to do what he had to do, who am I to think that I don't need him? And the other proof about his full humanity, and again, never ever dividing or leaving his divinity, is that he spent awful amount of time in prayer. If he was the Son of God, why did he need to pray at all? And then again, it comes like, oh, wait a minute. If Jesus needed to pray, who do I think I am that I don't need to pray? But this is how Jesus lived his life 24/7. And his sinlessness was because he always heard the Father's voice through the Spirit to do the right thing. So that's how he conducted his ministry. Now, his method was basically two things: proclamation and demonstration. Words and works. We see here that later in the passage, he has to confront the people who are accusing him, and he says, "My father is working until now, and I am working." He's shedding the light of truth on this hijacking of the Sabbath. And he's saying, "I have come to seek and to save the lost, and I have come to set the captive free." Now he says to the man who is talking to, I love this, because somehow or other we get the idea that in order for somebody to be healed, there has to be all this emotional music, there has to be all these long involved prayers, there has to be this, you know, gut-wrenching cry out to God. And here's Jesus speaking to the man, "Get up, take up your bed, walk." Really profound, right? Really complicated. But he could do that because he already knew that the Father was going to heal him. And that was the demonstration of the Father's love. We know the Sermon on the Mount, we know all of his great parables. That was his proclamation and other things. But what the church sometimes forgets is that Jesus put just as much weight on the demonstration, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, as he did on the teaching. We've somehow decided in the church that we don't need that stuff, but that was how Jesus conducted his whole ministry, and he told us to. Further down in the chapter, he said, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel," and we'll get to that. But later in John, he says, "These works you're going to do, and you're going to do greater works than I did," he says to his disciples. So all this is on the table. And Jesus spent his waking hours demonstrating, proclaiming words and works. But he also realized that there was more to life than maybe just even a simple healing. Follow me to verse 14. So the guy goes away into the temple area, and he gets confronted by the rulers, you know, "What are you doing carrying your bed? It's against the Sabbath." And he does the simple thing, "Don't blame me, I was told to do this. Not my fault." "So who told you?" "Well, I don't know." So then he meets up with Jesus in the temple area. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And then the guy goes back and tells the rulers that it was Jesus. But here's the thing. The prophecy of Isaiah is to set the captives free. And this man obviously didn't have just a physical problem. He had some kind of spiritual problem that John doesn't get into. But Jesus knows that if he continued in that spiritual problem, he was going to get sicker than he was before. So which is more important that Jesus deal with? The forgiving of the sins, the recognizing of the sins, or the healing? Well, Jesus thought both were important. But he wanted to make sure that the healing was thorough and complete. You know, we're having a great time on Wednesday night. I wish, you know, you all could come out. The Spirit shows up. You know, we're having about two healings a month, physical healings of one sort or another. Some of them are partial. Some of them are time release. I'm amazed. I don't remember ever seeing this. You know, somebody gets healed, and all of a sudden, 2 weeks later, they're healed more. I love it. But we're also seeing the captives freed. Some of the stuff that like what Val was sharing, where people are having memories healed. They're having pain and trauma. They're having relationships healed. And, you know, if you think I'm boasting, I am, but I'm boasting in the Lord because I have nothing to do with this. I have no power to do any of this. God does. It's the Holy Spirit that pulls this stuff off. But all we're trying to do is simply what we see here. Father, what are you doing? Holy Spirit, tell us what to do tonight. And the Spirit comes and people are getting blessed. And according to them, it's carrying over even to Sunday morning. And not that it started on Wednesday night, but we're hopefully helping what had already started well before Bonnie and I got here. But here, to me, is the key. Jesus knew because the Holy Spirit told him. And what was his method? Proclamation, demonstration. And what's the result? Well, let me just back up a little. In verse 20, there's the other component of this that is so critical. And that's the whole method of love. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. So this was all done with the motivation of love. Now, to reinforce again the true humanity, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Say it with me. The Son can do what?
Nothing.
Nothing. I remember it wasn't too long ago that word just jumped off the page at me, like, what? The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Son can do nothing. You see, his divine privilege was left in heaven. And he spent 3+ years walking on earth trying to model for us what would happen after he died and rose again. This is how we're supposed to live. This is the key to the victorious Christian life. I just want to illustrate just one further. I'm going to rob a little of Pastor John's sermon from last week of how they tried to hijack Jesus. But remember, the two blind people, Jesus stopped. And he wouldn't go along with their perception of who the Messiah was. And he approached them and offered healing for them. But it says in verse 34 of that passage, in verse 32, it says, Jesus called and, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Another profound prayer there, right? He didn't even speak. All he did is touch their eyes. But there's this phrase there, in pity. It's a special Greek word. It's sometimes translated in compassion. And those are fine translations, obviously. But the origin of the word means from the gut or from the womb. In other words, Jesus was totally engaged in their pain. He felt their blindness and all the complications that went with it. They couldn't work. They couldn't earn their own money. The family may have abandoned them because the idea of those days, if you had a chronic disease, you were cursed by God. And so they may have left them alone. In healing them, he ministered to all those levels, but he felt their pain. This morning, I would make sure that you understand that whatever you're going through, you know, specifically given the Greek word here, that, you know, maybe you're a father or a mother who's lost a child in utero or just after birth, and literally, God feels that pain. It's his pain. He identifies with it. Or the same word is used in Luke chapter 7, where the widow is walking her only son out of the city in a casket to be buried. And the same word is there. Jesus felt her pain. He just didn't have pity. He felt their pain. That's how deep God feels what we're going through. A trauma in childhood. Maybe you're abused. Maybe misused, ridiculed. God was there. He allowed it, but he wants to redeem it. He's got a purpose for it. But the first thing we need to recognize is that he was there. He went through that with you. He cares about the pain we suffer. And he's got a solution. And here's the solution part of it. That greater works than these he will show you that you may marvel. What does God want? What do we want for our children? You know, we've six of them. One of the things we brought them up to be was strong and independent. And so we never see them. We taught them well. But the big thing is that we wanted them to be happy and successful and fulfilled. Well, we have a Father in heaven. That's his primary goal for us as well. Let me remind you of a verse in John chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now, if that's not the greatest invitation that had ever been issued, I don't know what is. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Now, catch this. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. I've come to give life and to give it abundantly, that your joy may be full. Wow. See how much the Father is for us? See how much he wants us to thrive? But going back, you know, kind of full circle here, the only way we can experience his love is it's a fruit of the Spirit. No, you know, there's nine of them. Love, joy, peace, and the other six. I know I'll screw it up if I try to get them all. But the message of that is that those fruits are supernatural. We can't generate them ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up by the bootstrap or think, oh, I got to be more loving today. No, you know, Holy Spirit, fill me with love. Holy Spirit, fill me with joy. Holy Spirit, give me the peace that passes understanding, because it's spiritual. It's supernatural. And so the method of the gospel was to do these great signs and wonders so that people would have no choice but to give the glory to God and be drawn to this loving heavenly Father that Jesus kept preaching about. He does these things because he loves me. And because I love him, I want people to know him. And by the way, folks, brothers and sisters in Judaism, that's what Sabbath is all about. You spend a day getting back to your relationship with God. Rest, recreate, refresh, renew your relationship with your Father. That's what Sabbath is all about. And that's why they hated him, because they had made all these laws in order to control the people and line their pockets. And Jesus threatened every bit of that, because in love, he calls us to be free. He calls us to be saved. He calls us to be healed. And he calls us to be instruments of healing and freedom and salvation. But we can only do it in the power of the Spirit. Heavenly Father, this morning we just want to submit to you. Holy Spirit, I welcome your presence. Father, for any who have been touched, reminded, spoken to, I pray that you would come to them right now and let them know that we care for them here too, that we can pray for them. You have all the answers for them. You understand their pain and their brokenness, and you have a redemptive plan for it. But most of all, you want to draw them to your side and let them know that they are loved. Thank you, Lord. What an unbelievable heart you have. You're not just out there. You're here right now, ministering in Jesus' name by the power of your Spirit. Welcome. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.